May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. As we continue working our way through the Gospel of John, chapter 9 begins with a fairly well-known account of Jesus giving sight to a man who was blind since his birth. This event comes in the heels of Jesus' proclamation that we saw last week in the end of chapter 8, where Jesus professes his deity by saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's also a good time to remind ourselves of John's purpose for writing this gospel. We see this clearly stated in chapter 20 of this gospel, verse 30, where John says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and in believing you may have life in his name." With that in mind, let's take a look at this miracle and on how Jesus continues to demonstrate his deity. At the same time, I'd like to take a look at how Israel, specifically the religious leaders, continue to escalate their disbelief. So let's look at the miracle. Jesus slips out of the temple to escape stoning and encounters a blind man. Verse 1 says, "As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Now, why did the disciples ask him that question? We'll answer that in a moment. We know that sickness, disease, deformity, death, they have all contaminated life since the fall of Adam. It touches us all. We are all affected by the corruption that came by way of Adam's sin. As we go through the Old Testament, these corruptive influences are so dominating and, frankly, so uninterrupted that throughout the entire Old Testament, we see very little of miraculous healings. Then Jesus shows up, and we see miraculous healings all over the place. After his first miracle in Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine, we see healings and extraordinary happenings virtually on a daily basis. And yet, apparently, we are only given in Scripture a small sample of all the miraculous works that Jesus had performed. John tells us this at the end of his gospel when he says, "If everything that Jesus did was recorded, the books of the world could not contain them all." And all these miracles were done to demonstrate that the Messiah, the Son of God, God in human flesh, has come and is active in the world. These are all supernatural healings and are creative acts. People who have deformed limbs are given new limbs. People who cannot hear are given new ears. People who are blind are given new eyes. People who are dead are even given new life. He is the Creator, and all these healing miracles are supernatural acts of creation. So back to the story. Why did they ask Jesus whose sin it was that caused this man's blindness? Well, the religious leaders, the rabbis of that day, were convinced and taught that the sins of their parents were visited upon the children, their grandchildren, and so on. They got that from the interpretation of Exodus 20, where in verse 4, God gave Moses the command, "You shall not make for yourself any image." And then in verse 5, he completes that by saying, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." We also see this understanding all the way back to Job's day. What was it that Job's friends came up with as their conclusion as to why he was suffering all these terrible trials. They asked Job, "What sin are you concealing?" That interpretation has been a theological discussion for a while, and we'll see Jesus' response to that in a moment. But I believe it's reasonable to see, as several commentators note, that the statement of judgment in Exodus 20 can be individual, but it also is a collective statement referring to the sins of the fathers, the leaders, the generations, the heads of generations. The sins committed by one generation may be so influential that it may take three or four generations to reverse their consequences. Societal effects of sin are not easily erased, are they? Look at our generation today. With today being the Sanctity of Life Sunday, I think it's fair to ask, as a nation, are we suffering from the repercussions from the ruling of Roe v. Wade more than 40 years ago? I think we are. Do you think we will suffer anymore because as a society we are now not only re-identifying what marriage is, now we want to re-identify what gender is? Frequenting a local coffee shop, Di and I have watched the metamorphosis of a young lady who, through, I guess, hormone injections and steroids, now has a beard and demands to be called her new male name. Did you know New York is introducing a bill that will allow someone to sue another person if someone addresses a person who wants to re-identify a pronoun name? That's where this world is going, is it not? Yes. So Jesus gives the reason for the blindness of this man in verse 3. He says the reason he's blind is so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He's blind for the glory of God. He's blind so that the power of God would be put on display and God would be glorified. That's not always easy for us to understand in the midst of a trial, is it? So let us remember that not all disease, not all defect, not all suffering comes from sin, from personal sin. It can. There's a sin unto death. But if we come to the conclusion automatically that someone is automatically suffering because of sin, we are no better than Job's friends, are we? So in verse 4, without any more theological discussion about any connection between sin and the blind man, Jesus says, "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day." Night is coming when no one can work. You know, it's good to have theological discussion. It is. It's good. But sooner or later, we just have to go to work. Notice with me that Jesus uses first person plural here. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me." He pulls the disciples in here. They were all called together to work the works of him who sent him as long as it is day. By that he doesn't mean daylight, but rather his lifetime. Death was looming on the horizon. Jesus only had months left to live. And he had work yet to do. But how about the disciples? Some of them didn't have long for this world either, did they? So it is with us. We only have a brief time. We don't know. It could be days. It could be months. It could be years. We just don't know. Jesus knew his death was looming in just a few months. And he says in verse 5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world, but only for a while." He repeated that phraseology a number of times, saying he was the light of the world. So the light of the world spits on the ground and makes clay or mud out of spit and dirt And then he applies it to the blind man's eyes and sends him and says, go and wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Why did Jesus use this method to heal the man? I don't know. But I do know this. He could have just touched the man's eyes and they would have been opened instantaneously. But we see here a process that Jesus is building in this man, just like he does with us. Because why does he send him to the pool? Because I think he's calling for obedience here. He wants the man to submit. He healed him. Now Jesus wants him to respond in obedience. He wants no less from us. So Jesus is transforming this man. He's bringing light into his darkened soul. We see this come to fruition in verse 38 when he says, Lord, I believe, and then he worships him. But before that happens, there's an interesting dialogue in our passage that goes on with the Pharisees. I mentioned earlier, John's purpose for writing this gospel was so the readers would be confronted and believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and came to give life to the lost. It is a gospel of believing. But I need to also make the point that wherever there is belief, there is also unbelief. Whenever the gospel is given out, there is always going to be critics, and sometimes they can be hostile. John tells us the very first part of his gospel in verse 11, chapter 1, about Jesus. He says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. This is a gospel of belief set in context of unbelief. So let's look for a moment at this investigation that takes place. And we'll see the unbelief and blindness of the Pharisees. First of all, the investigation starts with the questioning of the blind man's neighbors, who I assume some of which were eyewitnesses. The healed man's neighbors find it difficult to believe that the man who stood in front of them was that same pitiful, helpless beggar they had known. So in their presumed unbelief, the neighbors take the man to the Pharisees, presumably because the Pharisees were the religious leaders and they should know something about this extraordinary event. The healing on the Sabbath made what was a source of amazement a source of offense. And the Pharisees had a dilemma before them. So the interrogation advances to the man's parents. The Pharisees were so blinded by their own disbelief that they were trying to uncover some sort of a conspiracy. But the parents refused to be drawn in. They willingly affirmed that this man was indeed their son and he was born blind. But since they had no firsthand knowledge, they didn't see how he came to see. They could not testify in any way. He's of age, they say. Why don't you go ask him? You see, the parents feared the Jewish leaders. They wanted nothing to do with this investigation. But it was their son who had been healed. I would assume that they would have been awed by what had happened to him. They should be ready to recognize with him that Jesus was that prophet who was to come. Instead of rejoicing with their son in his new circumstances, they were afraid. Afraid of what? They were afraid of being ostracized. They did not want to be kicked out of the synagogue. We see this often in people who refuse the facts of the gospel. People are not willing to accept the facts and believe because accepting causes change. And ultimately, they want faith without change. We want it that way ourselves sometimes, don't we? They knew what had happened. They knew who did this. And when they arrived on their son, I'm sure that they had to have had a conversation with their son. But they also knew what it meant to be banned from the synagogue. After all, their son had lived outside the religious community all or most all of his life. They knew what that ban was. They knew the curse involved and the implications. They knew what being an outcast was like because they had watched their son for all these years. Do you see the change that would have had to have been caused by their profession here? So they tell the Pharisees to ask him themselves. He's of age. After all, he has nothing to lose. He's been an outsider his whole life. You kind of see the lameness of the parents here a little bit, don't you? They are basically liars, aren't they? Liars for their own situation and belief, regardless of the circumstances of their son. So this leads to a further investigation of the man by the Pharisees. The second investigation may have been set to confuse him, to make him contradict some of his statements. But the man is strong, changed, and unlike his parents, he is unafraid. In fact, he raises the height of irony to the next level when he asks the Pharisees, "Do you want to know how much or what happened so much about what happened in order that you might also become his disciples?" That's sarcasm at its best. Then they hurled insults at him. We see here that there is a progression of those who disbelieve, those who reject the gospel. It often starts with an intellectual conversation, becomes emotional, then verbal. And often it becomes physical, which we'll see in a moment. So the man answers. "Now that is remarkable," he says. "You don't know where he comes from, yet I have open eyes and can see." Basically saying, you guys are the religious experts, and you don't even see that this is the work of God? Speaking of irony, the blind man now sees, and the Pharisees are blind, spiritually blind. So one more verbal slap, and then it gets physical. "You were steeped in sin at your birth. How dare you lecture us," they say. And then they threw him out. You see, no evidence can alter their predisposed conviction. Again, often that is the way it is when we give out the gospel. In closing, listen. We cannot change the hearts of man. We cannot open the eyes of the blind. It is the work of God through His Spirit. We learned that back in chapter 6 when Jesus said, "No man comes to me unless the Father draws him." The only way an unbeliever can be released and delivered from this kind of bondage and unbelief is by the power of God. So what do we do as believers? Well, we work. We witness. We pray. No, we plead. We plead to God to be gracious. We plead to the sinner to repent and believe. And we plead again and again and again with God to be gracious. Because the natural man, Paul says, understands not the things of God. To him, they are foolishness. Amen.